So what moral issues in our cultural war today would make your top 10 list? If you were to rattle them off, perhaps abortion would be on there, pornography, gay rights. Well, these are some of the reasons why Jerry Falwell created his organization called, remember, what is it? What was it, I should say? I guess, I don't even know if it's the Moral Majority, yes. His purpose was to try to battle those kinds of influences on our culture and perhaps win the culture war. But today, we're going to talk about a sin issue that ranks so low on the Moral Majority's agenda that it didn't even get an index entry in the publications and books that were published by that organization. This fact is noted in a blog post by Al Mohler, president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. He also says that this sin, quote, seems to carry a more direct connection to the daily realities of families than do the bellwether culture war issues of abortion and homosexuality. It harms many more lives than will be touched by homosexual marriage. He calls this issue the scandal of the evangelical conscience. What is this issue? Well, it's an issue that's addressed in today's passage. I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 10, verse 1. And if you're using the Bible in the seat, in the pocket behind you or in front of you, it's page 1005. Page 1005, Mark chapter 10, verse 1. Just reading from verse 1 of Mark chapter 10. And Jesus left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him again and again, as was his custom, he taught them. So in the passage that we looked at last week, which provides the background for this passage in a sense, it was Mark chapter 9, verses 30 to 50, Jesus was in Capernaum. So Jesus leaves Capernaum and travels to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, kind of a wide area. And what did Mark highlight in last week's passage? One another. More specifically, peace with one another. And I stated the big idea from last week's passage this way: purified servants preserve peace with one another. Today, we're going to talk about perhaps the most one another relationship in all of society and in all the world. In other words, in order to preserve peace with one another, you must continually have your life purified from sin. And Jesus used hyperbolic language to underscore the seriousness of sin. And remember, he had called the 12 apostles to themselves, and in one sense, he was making sure that his message applied to them. Why? Because they were arguing with one another. Who was the greatest? Well, who is the greatest? Jesus. And we can only be great by imitating him, becoming like him, serving and welcoming the least, letting the purifying fire of God purge the sin from our lives so that we can preserve peace with one another. So we must keep that big idea of last week's passage in the back of our minds as we look at today's passage. Purified servants preserve peace with one another. So Jesus and his disciples have changed locations, and Mark records what we usually see: crowds gathering to Jesus and teaching them. And as usual, Mark doesn't record what Jesus is teaching them. But that doesn't mean that we don't get any teaching from Jesus. What is one crucial component of teaching? Questions. Good teachers entertain questions and welcome questions. So in the context of Jesus teaching the crowds, he gets a doozy of a question. It's a theological term, doozy. He gets a doozy of a question. Verse 2. And Pharisees came up and in order to test him asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" Well, last week was Hell Week. This week is Divorce Week. Two very difficult subjects in a row. And by the way, this is one of the good things and bad things about expositional preaching. You got to kind of preach the text as you're given to, you know, as they come. So stick with me on this. It's for some of you, I'm sure it's going to feel maybe difficult as we talk about this. But my goal is to end up with hope and encouragement at the end. But there's a certain flow to this passage that I have to preach first. So how do we respond when the Pharisees show up? Boo, they're the bad guys. They show up and they try to get Jesus to say something in order to trip him up. We know that's what they're doing. They're trying to get something from him that they can use against him. So Jesus gets a great question with evil intent. When you try to trip someone up with a question, do you ask them about something that's non-controversial? Well, no way. You try to ask them about something that's controversial so you can trip them up. How many times do you see that in these press conferences? Perhaps that's why our current president doesn't have that many and doesn't take direct questions, right? Because they trip him up. Can't even seem to answer questions sometimes, right? When you want to trip up somebody, you ask them about a controversial subject. So the Pharisees pick divorce. Is it lawful for someone to divorce his wife? Well, not only was divorce a controversial subject then, it's a controversial subject now. And I have personal experience with this. I've preached in the last 6 years 4 times on divorce, and I'm 2 for 2. The first 2 times, it went pretty well. In fact, I thought it went very well. And the first time I preached, it was to a church where 70% of the people sitting in front of me were divorced. Well, the next 2 times didn't go well. And the funny thing is, if you take a step back and you look at some of the instances in your life that didn't go well, you just kind of have to laugh. They didn't go well. And I preached the same passage pretty much exactly the same way. I preached the passage from Luke. Luke, if you want to read Luke's passage on divorce and remarriage, it's like very blunt. One verse, you know? Matthew and Mark devote more verses to divorce, and you have to wonder if Luke saw that and he decided to pull a dragnet. Just the facts, man. You know, it's like, okay, I'm not going to get in all that. I'm just going to just lay it out there. Bam. Well, I learned in preaching those sermons which churches were biblical and which ones weren't. Because they didn't come and dialogue with me about whether I was preaching the word or not. They let their emotions take over. In fact, one of them even misrepresented what I said. So listen very carefully to the tone and tenor of this passage this morning, okay? And if you don't think I'm preaching what the Bible preaches and teaches, you need to talk to me. So why was divorce a controversial subject? Because it was a controversial subject even to the Pharisees. The Pharisees didn't even agree on divorce. There were two schools. I've got to be careful with my animation here, right? There were two schools of the Pharisees. There was the school of Rabbi Shammai. So I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself. Let me just back up a little bit. No matter how Jesus is going to answer, he's going to make someone unhappy, and perhaps everyone happy. So maybe we'll see how you're feeling after this sermon. But before we learn about the Pharisees' beliefs about divorce, let's see how Jesus answers in verse 3. What does he say? He answered them, "What did Moses command you?" That's an interesting question. So Jesus begins his answer with a question. That's a common tool to use when you're dialoguing with somebody. Jesus is getting them to articulate their understanding of the law. What is the basis? What is the foundation? Perhaps even their faulty foundation for their belief about divorce. This false belief or twisting of the law, perhaps, Jesus must address. Jesus refers them back to their beloved law of Moses. The command word is very important to keep in mind As we go forward, Jesus asks, what did Moses command you? A command. What is the purpose of a command? Well, the purpose of a command is to tell you to do something or not to do something. The Pharisees' response in verse 4 is revealing. They said, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away. So did you catch that? Allowed. Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. That was their perspective on Moses' command. The command allowed them to divorce. Well, do you think that was the reason for the command? Well, we'll find out in a second. I invite you to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 1. Find that on page 195. So keep your finger in Mark and go back to page 195 if you're using the Pew Bible, the Seat Bible. Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1. I'll be reading verses 1 to 4. It says, when a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies who took her to be his wife, all right? You got like three ifs, all these if, right? Then, verse 4, then her former husband who sent her away, right, here's a command, may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. And you shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. Interesting when you look at that from a command perspective, isn't it? It's interesting that this commandment from the law in connection with divorce is to not remarry a wife which a man has divorced already. The law states if this happens, then don't do this. If you get married and divorce your wife, then don't remarry her. And what is it? It's an abomination. Now, we don't have time to get into that. But that's the intent of the command. In Jesus' day, there were two Jewish schools of thought. The school of Rabbi Shammai taught that divorce is allowed only in the case of adultery. Okay? This is how they interpreted some indecency that we just read. The school of Rabbi Hillel taught more liberal reasons for divorce, all right? Such as a wife burning a husband's supper, okay? Is that a legitimate reason for divorce? No, well, maybe in the man's eyes. Or, get this one, if he found another woman more attractive. That's disgusting, isn't it? Think about how that has invaded our society. All these men finding women more attractive and divorcing their wives so they can marry another one. Rabbi Hillel set the bar very low, didn't he? The Pharisees weren't seeking to obey the law. They were using the law as an excuse to divorce and justify remarriage. So with all that in mind, let's see how Jesus responds further. Well, he begins that response in verse 5, or continues the response, verse 5. And Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. So here's the theme of our passage today. Divorce, so we only get one answer. It's a lay down day, right? Divorce results from hardness of heart. Divorce results from hardness of heart. Well, and that's probably not a big surprise to any of us here today. Divorce is hard. Jesus is speaking directly to the Pharisees. Notice the personal pronouns here. Pretend like you're a Pharisee and you're having this dialogue with Jesus, and Jesus says, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. No wonder they wanted to kill Jesus. Aren't all of the commandments given to us because of hardened hearts? What commandment isn't given to us because we have hard hearts? They're there to show us what sin is, how our hard-hearted hearts cause sin. God's commands are there to show us what sin is. Why? So that we can purify ourselves from that sin and repent and ask for and receive for forgiveness. God's commands are given to us because he loves us. Why? Because he wants us to flourish. We cannot flourish with sin in our hearts. And sin as God defines it, not as the world defines it. Some Pharisees were turning a commandment into an excuse to sin. And it might just be that these Pharisees were the ones in our passage that were from the school of Hillel. That would make some sense. We don't know for sure. And if they were, those Pharisees had the hardest of hearts. Remember, they thought it was okay to divorce your wife for burning a meal. Now, I'm not going to ask which wives here have burned meals for their husbands. All right. Well, we had somebody that was, I mean, you know, I don't, you know, I better stop there. All right. You know, it just happens sometimes, right? It just happens. You know, and on the flip side, what husband hasn't maybe caused a toilet to overflow because he didn't fix it? I mean, they're just endless, you know, because this goes both ways. We're not perfect. Well, Jesus doesn't use the law as the basis for his answer. Surprising. He continues in verses 6 to 9. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So, they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let man not separate. So Jesus goes all the way back to the beginning of creation, before the law, God's original purpose for creating two genders. Two, by the way. I don't think I have to repeat that in this crowd, but male and female. Although the word marriage isn't used, that's what's being talked about. When a biological male and a biological female get married, they are no longer two in the eyes of God, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate. Pretty clear, isn't it? Any doubt how Jesus feels about divorce? No. Verses 6 to 8 contain quotes from Genesis and God's original creation design. In the last part of verse 8, in verse 9, Jesus draws two conclusions. The last part of verse 8 essentially repeats the part of verse 8 for emphasis and clarity. So, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Verse 9 delivers what I'm calling the knockout punch. What therefore God has joined together, let man not separate. And that's the end of Jesus' answer to the Pharisees. Do they need to know any more? No. All of their beliefs about divorce and the law need to be considered in the light of God's creation the design, which goes back before Moses. It's kind of limiting, doesn't it? Isn't it? Doesn't it make you wonder now even more if these were the Hillel kind of Pharisees? Apparently the disciples felt the punch too, because they asked Jesus about what he just said. They ask him in private what he just said in public. But Jesus isn't done throwing punches. Verses 10 to 12. And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. Well, Does that make you feel any better? It's like, oh yeah, Jesus, that resolves it. Yeah, I don't think it made them feel any better. Is that less restrictive than what Jesus said to the Pharisees? Not really. And you could argue that what Jesus says in these verses is worse. So is Jesus saying that if you get remarried after a divorce, you are committing adultery? Well, yes and no, perhaps. I think one way, as we work towards a solution for this, is one way to approach these verses is to consider the context of the of these verses. What is the language used in the previous passage? Hyperbole. Jesus used exaggerated language to highlight the seriousness of sin. And what do we read? For example, last week we said, Jesus said, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. Now, did he mean to literally cut off your hand? No, but it shows how serious Jesus is about sin and what our attitude should be towards it. We need to address our sin while we're on this earth. And as I said last week, you can choose the fire of purification from sin on this earth, or you can choose the unquenchable fire of hell when you die. Did God intend for women and men to get divorced? Well, the answer is an obvious no. But sin entered into the world, and as a result, the relationship between men and women became cursed. God said to the woman that as a result of eating the forbidden fruit, your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. Now, this verse could be a whole sermon by itself, all right? But the bottom line is that the relationship between a husband and a wife is now marred by sin. No longer would their relationship be in complete harmony. No longer would the husband being the head of the wife be harmonious. He would now rule over her in some way that went beyond the bounds of what it was meant to be. And the woman's desire would now be contrary to her husband. So there's this conflict now that's going to happen. Now, even though I've never read the book, I love the title of book. I think it's, I don't know if you give it to Engage People or whatever. The book is entitled When Sinners Say I Do. All right? Doesn't that describe it? When sinners say I do. The reality is that two sinners get married every time. Marriage is a lifelong process of revealing sin, isn't it? Both not only in yourself, but also in your spouse. And if your spouse isn't willing to be humble and admit his or her sin, it's going to be a long, tough marriage, isn't it? And if one spouse isn't willing to be humble and give his or her fellow sinner spouse forgiveness and grace, they will have a rough marriage, won't they? Because we are sinners, we often want to take the easy way out. We act like the Pharisees and we make excuses for leaving a hard marriage, often because of ourselves. We don't want to do the hard things. We just heard a story from one of our daughters. They were sitting in marriage counseling. I wasn't going to tell this, but they're sitting in marriage. A couple was sitting, not our daughter, but a couple was sitting in marriage counseling. And so the counselor asked the husband, you know, what one thing would you like your wife to do? And he said, you know, I would just like the kitchen to be clean when I come home. Simple, you know. And the wife is like, no way, I'm not going to do, you know. It's like, okay. It's like, just one thing, you know. It's just the things that we, you know, we dig our heels in. We need to persevere. Our hearts are hard. We don't want to change. We don't want to forgive. We think the grass is greener on the other side of the fence. We think that we're going to be satisfied by someone else than with the current spouse, and then we divorce and we realize, we just make the mess worse. We think we'll be satisfied by somebody who's better looking, has more money, maybe doesn't burn their meals, right? And so on. You can just go on and on. God's desire is that every marriage is one man and one woman in a flourishing relationship until death. The strong language of Jesus is meant to show how God feels about divorce and how we should feel about it, and how seriously we should think about divorce and remarriage. And we should be devoted to that ideal, right? I have one of my favorite quotes is, "Ideals are like stars. We will never reach them, but we can attempt, we can look at them and we can set them as our goal." There is no perfect marriage, is there? But we can have an ideal marriage in the way God has designed it in that sense, asking each other to forgive us. But life isn't ideal, is it, all the time? We live in a broken world, and we can understand why Jesus would use the language he did in answering the Pharisees. Remember, he's talking to the Pharisees. God had given them an inch, and they had taken a mile. Thankfully, the Bible has much more to say about divorce. It doesn't leave us there at the end of Mark chapter 10, verse 12, does it? So in the interest of time, what I'm going to do is I'm going to read from a document created by Grace Community Church. It's the church that John MacArthur pastors. I don't like reinventing the wheel. If somebody else says it, well, why should I try to say it in my own words? I remember in grade school, I was writing a report one time, and I got the encyclopedia, and I'm just copying the words out of the encyclopedia. And the teacher, goes, you should put that in your own words. And I'm thinking, so here's what's going on. I didn't say this to her. Thing, how stupid is that? The encyclopedia says it much better than I ever would. Why would I want to do that? So I continued. She didn't explain to me the moral reason why. So anyways, I had meant to make copies of the document and have them available here at the front, but I think what I'll do is I'll send them out in email this week. So I'm just going to read part of it. God hates divorce. Well, we know that because we hate divorce too. And let me read on. I'm sorry, I don't want to comment too much. He hates it because it always involves unfaithfulness to the solemn covenant of marriage that two partners have entered into before him, and because it brings harmful consequences to those partners and their children. And there's just this thing, it's got scripture references all over it. I'm not going to read those. Divorce in the scripture is permitted only because of man's sin. Since divorce is only a concession to man's sin and is not part of God's original plan for marriage, all believers should hate divorce as God does and pursue it only when there is no other recourse. With God's help, marriage can survive the worst sins. And then it talks about grounds for divorce. The New Testament grounds for divorce are sexual sin or desertion by an unbeliever. The first is found in Jesus' use of the Greek word porneia. This is a general term that encompasses sexual sins such as adultery, homosexuality, bestiality, and incest. When one partner violates the unity and intimacy of a marriage by sexual sin and forsakes his or her covenant obligation, the faithful partner is placed in an extremely difficult situation. And some of you have been in that, haven't you? After all means are exhausted to bring the sinning partner to repentance, the Bible permits release for the faithful partner through divorce. The second reason for permitting a divorce is in cases where an unbelieving mate does not desire to live with his or her believing spouse. Because God has called us to peace, divorce is allowed and may be preferable in such situations when an unbeliever desires to leave, trying to keep him or her in the marriage may only create greater tension and conflict. Also, if the unbeliever leaves the marital relationship permanently, but is not willing to file for divorce, perhaps because of lifestyle, irresponsibility, or to avoid monetary obligations, then the believer is in an impossible situation of having legal and moral obligations that he or she cannot fulfill. Because a brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, and is therefore no longer obligated to remain married, the believer may file for divorce without fearing the displeasure of God. And then this section talks about the possibility of remarriage, and it ends with a thought that comes from Mark chapter 10, verses 11 to 12. Remarriage is permitted for the faithful partner only when the divorce was on biblical grounds. In fact, the purpose for a biblical divorce is to make clear that the faithful partner is free to remarry, but only in the Lord. Those who divorce on any other grounds have sinned against God and their partners. For them to marry another is an act of adultery. So God's desire is for a flourishing marriage. So hopefully that makes sense and it's clear enough. I only read part of it. Kevin read from Ephesians 5, 22 to 33 earlier. One of the classic New Testament passages on marriage. Let's turn back there, because I would like to highlight verses 31 and 32 again. Page 1162, if you're using the Bible in the pew. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 31. Says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. So what does Paul do? Paul goes back to Genesis 2:24 and verse 31, just as Jesus did in our passage today in Mark 10:7 in the verse 8a, which says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. But notice what Paul does in verse 32. He says that it's a mystery. And you're thinking, yeah, marriage is a mystery, isn't it? A mystery that is profound because it refers, why? To Christ and the church. What do we know about Christ and the church? Will he ever leave us or forsake us? No, because he is a faithful husband. Christian marriage should be a picture of Christ's faithfulness. A man should remain faithful to his wife, just like Christ is faithful to his bride. Christ remains faithful to us, his bride, in spite of our unfaithfulness. We still sin and are unfaithful to him. What I notice is, as Kevin was reading that today, you've got the little part at the beginning that talks about the wife, and then you've got like this much space talking about to the man, you know? Marriage is meant to be a picture before a corrupt world of the good news of Jesus Christ, that Christ is making a bride of sinners. He is faithful when we are not. He first loved us when we were unlovable and still loves us when we are unlovable. And this goes for men and women. All right. Pulling this out, right? You know what happens. I'm going to read a story from Pastor Herschel York. He's got this story, and I weep every time I read it. So I'm going to try to steel myself against it, and we'll see what happens. He says, when we volunteered to help a couple in our church move, the wife looked appreciative, but a bit worried. I need to tell you, she said in a low tone as she leaned forward. My sister Debbie will be there too, and she's a stripper. Assuring her that we would be fine and that we actually look forward to meeting her sister, she seemed relieved. On the day of the move, we were delighted to meet Debbie, and we were struck by two things about her: how ordinary she seemed and what a hard worker she was. Still, I could only imagine how she viewed men, and I took care that day to stay very connected to my wife, Tanya, especially in front of her. When we stopped for a quick lunch, Debbie was observing us closely. We talked with our friends about church and about what God was doing there. She asked a few questions about how we met and how long we had been together, but mostly we were just ourselves and enjoyed each other's company. We finished the move, invited her to visit our church sometime, and said a warm goodbye. A week later, our friend called to say thank you for helping them move, but she said, I really called to tell you some incredible news. My sister Debbie was completely blown away by your relationship. This past week, several times she would ask me if you guys are for real. And finally she asked me what made the difference in your marriage. What do you have that makes you love each other like that? I saw my opportunity to tell her that it's Jesus that makes the difference in your lives. And I shared the gospel with her, and she has trusted Christ. That happened more than 20 years ago, but some variation of that story has happened many times in our 34-year marriage. He ends this way, "In fact, without question, our relationship is the greatest evangelism tool that we have." Marriage should be a picture of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. Marriages don't stay together because a husband and wife aren't sinners, right? Marriages stay together for a variety of reasons, but in good marriages, a couple stays together because they are humble, they repent, and they ask for forgiveness. And as each spouse becomes more like Christ, the marriage gets better and better. If marriages plateau, it's usually because one partner, or maybe even both, have given up seeking to be like Christ. But what if you aren't married and hope to be someday? It's going to speak to the young people today. I'm assuming that Michaela wants to get married someday. And if you don't today, you probably will someday. You know, it's funny how many young people I've come across, and I don't know if this is, I don't know if this is you or not. Oh, I'm never going to get married. Well, you know, that usually changes at some point in life, okay? So I just kind of laugh and smile, knowing it's like, it's what God created us to do in a sense. So, we have to ask, so will you marry with the gospel in mind, right? Will you marry a faithful Christian? Will you go into that marriage with the desire that it's truly until death parts you? And I think this is why it's so important to get counsel of parents. All right, so Michaela, right now you might not think that's a problem. Oh yeah, I'll ask my, no. But when you get to that time and you like that guy, it's like nothing else matters, you know? And you might tend to go against the counsel of your parents. Why? Because it happens a lot. In fact, of the people that I have felt comfortable with asking them who have been divorced, pretty much 100% of them, I said, did your parents approve or give you counsel on your marriage? And in every time, their parents were against the marriage. Now, that doesn't mean that you're going to have a bad marriage if your parents are against it. I'm not saying that. But we have to be careful. Listen to our parents, listen to others, listen to other people in our lives that are having input, because they can see things in a person that we can't. Enough about that. In the introduction, I quoted Al Mohler, who was speaking of divorce, when he said that it seems to carry a more direct connection to the daily realities of families than do the bellwether culture war issues of abortion and homosexuality. It harms many more lives than will be touched by homosexual marriage. End of quote. Now, I don't know the history of Caitlyn Jenner, who used to be Bruce Jenner, but I wonder if somewhere down the line he got a messed up view of what it is to be male and female. So, well, what about those of us who are already divorced and remarried? Now, whether you have justified yourself in your divorce and remarriage is a matter between you and God. We don't have time to address every possible scenario, because they're endless, right? So if this is an issue, or if you have questions after the sermon, I would be glad to talk. And talk with you. And it can't be a coincidence that as the church has weakened its grip on marriage, our influence on society has gone down as well. Evil is increasing. But even if you have justified your divorce and remarriage, the teaching of the Bible is clear. There is forgiveness offered. So if you still feel bad or you still feel guilty, you shouldn't. Because God offers you repentance and repentance in some of the worst possible situations known to man, when you have had a break in a relationship that you thought was going to be someone who's going to be faithful to you for life. The good news of Jesus Christ offers forgiveness to those with a repentant heart. God offers a new chance to display the gospel for those of you who perhaps are remarried. The good news is that even though we have done gospel, that we have done evil in God's sight, you can be invited to enter the kingdom of God. Jesus' awful death on the cross shows us how disgusting sin is to him. Because of the awful price that he had to pay for it. I'm going to repeat that a lot. I think I'm preaching to the choir this morning, but just in case, the good news in the kingdom of God is that there is power, there is grace to have a marriage the way that God intended it, to be a display of the good news of Jesus Christ to a lost and confused world. They should look upon Christian marriages and see what God intended for this life and to say, you know what? I want to know what makes your marriage work. And if we go back to our song that we sang, yet not I, but through Christ in me. In Jesus Christ, we have everything that we need. Let's pray.